We shall read verse 3 to the end of the chapter. I was quite moved by all of those hymns that we sung and even the scriptures that we read, how profound they were, right? So 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, what really matters? What really matters? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness and godliness and faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called with and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we have sung about glory and majesty and power and dominion, about God who is sovereign, who rules all things, Lord of lords, King of kings. We find ourselves in your presence, Father, so utterly dependent upon you even now to feed us with your word, so that all the glory and all the praise may be yours for what you will accomplish and are accomplishing in each of our lives. Oh, we pray, gracious God, that through the preaching of your word, lives may be transformed, that our own hearts, as they hear the word, may be stirred up within to receive your word, that we might love you and fear you and serve you and keep your commandments all our days. Do this mighty work by your Spirit, we pray. Thank you for your word. Send it forth into all of our hearts. And we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ may be magnified in our midst, because it's in his name we ask and pray these things. Amen. What really matters. I think as I come to the end of this chapter, and I know some of you are going to say to me, Russ, how can you finish 1 Timothy in one Sunday? Well, if you stay and listen, you will see. And we shall do our best. Now, the Apostle Paul, as you know, is writing to Timothy. It's a pastoral letter. Timothy is in the church at Ephesus, and he is laboring there on behalf of the Apostle Paul. And this letter, 1 Timothy, is all about the concerns that the Apostle Paul has for the Christians in the church at Ephesus. He is concerned about their faith. He is concerned about their confession. He's concerned about their life. And so he leaves Timothy behind to instruct the church and to guide the church and direct them. So this is a very, very crucial and important pastoral letter, 1 Timothy, that we find in our New Testaments. We ought to pay attention to it. So not only does Paul have concerns for the church, but he very definitely has concerns for Timothy himself. And that's why we have and call it a pastoral letter. It's clear, I think, in chapter 6 that suffusing this entire chapter is the desire by the Apostle Paul that the church, that every Christian, be a godly Christian. I mean, he talks about such things in the passage, right? Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is something that is the antithesis of godliness, that is the opposite of godliness, and that very thing manifests itself in a variety of ways. It manifests itself in false doctrine and teaching. It manifests itself in the character of individuals and their lives. And so the Apostle Paul is going to instruct us as to what is godliness and how it should affect the Christian life. This is a very significant passage of Scripture because the Apostle Paul desires that the Ephesians, this church at Ephesus and Timothy, all the saints, you and me this morning, as we have this passage before us, that all of us are affected by godliness. For instance, if you look at the end of verse 3, he talks about the teaching that is in accord with godliness. The end of verse 5, he talks about these people who imagine that godliness is a means to profit or to great gain. And in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And in verse 11, Timothy should pursue righteousness, godliness, and then he lists some of those other things. So godliness is very much in the mind of the Apostle Paul. One of the great things about the New Testament, and particularly about the Apostle Paul, is that he uses this indicative, imperative kind of way of communicating things. What he wants to say to us by means of an indicative, imperative phrasing is that we, first of all, before we know how to behave, need to understand who we are in Christ. Who you are in Christ must determine and must affect how you behave or how you live. We kind of have got it the other way around. It's all about behavior. But behavior is nothing unless you understand your position in Christ. And so the apostle is going to apply that kind of thinking to this entire chapter because this is a chapter about behavior. And this is a chapter about what we believe and what we say we confess. So this is a passage about doctrine, and it's a passage about living out that doctrine, about how doctrine is applied. In fact, if we are asked to define godliness, I have discovered that most people are not quite sure how to actually define godliness. We can simply say it is practical holiness. It is the living out of a holy life that is defined and called godliness. Or to put it another way, it is a holy life that is on display. A life that is observed, a life that is seen, a life that is different now because of Christ. A holy life. That's godliness. And it matters to the Apostle Paul, and it matters to Timothy, and it matters to the Ephesians that Ephesus and Timothy were to be godly, a godly church like us, to be, and a godly man like Timothy, oh man of God, Paul calls him a little bit later. These things matter to us and they ought to matter to every single one of us. Now, how do we go about doing such thing or being such a thing. The first thing I would suggest to you is that it must be possible to achieve what the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy and the Ephesians in this passage. Because Paul provides us with instructions about how to go about it. In fact, the whole of Timothy is about how to be this kind of Christian, to be a godly Christian. And here, particularly verses 3 through 21, he thinks about these things. So it's not impossible. The first thing, it is possible to be what the Apostle Paul instructs us to be. That's the first thing. In fact, he says at the end of verse 2, Timothy, teach and urge these things. What does he mean by urge them? Impress them on the minds of your hearers that they might listen and might follow what you say. That's the first thing. It's possible. The second thing we must also say about this, about achieving godliness, is that it will not be easy. And that's the very significant thing. There will be opposition. For example, if you were to look at 3, verse 3, 4, 5, you can see what kind of opposition is right there in the text, there in Ephesus that Timothy was facing. Now, you know, opposition should not surprise us. In fact, opposition is actually what does happen when you live a godly life. You can rest assured that all who would be godly must suffer persecution. There will be opposition. Moses was a man who faced great opposition, continual opposition by unbelieving Israel. He tried to instruct them. He tried to teach them. He tried to lead them. He tried to show them, but they continued to reject him, and Moses faced great opposition. Do we not say that even our Lord Jesus Christ faced continual, ongoing, great opposition? The Bible teaches us, the Scriptures teach us this fundamental principle that every Christian needs to get into their minds, especially in our day and age, that the things of God, if they matter to you, will always bring opposition. If they matter to you. If they don't matter to you, it won't mean a thing. But we are not like that, are we? We are those who think and believe that the things of God are very important, very precious to us, and they matter to us. And if that's the truth, then just like Paul says to Timothy, you can expect some trouble. You can expect some opposition. The gospel always contends against those who oppose it. So when we come to this passage, I want to ask us the question, what really matters to you? And I want to consider what really matters from four perspectives, in four ways. The first is, what really matters is what you must believe. Now notice, I didn't say what really matters is what you believe. What really matters is what you must believe. That's the first thing. What really matters is what you must believe. The second thing is that what really matters is what you must be like. That really matters. What you're like. Your character. So what really matters is what you must believe. And what really matters is what you must be like. Thirdly, what really matters is what you must not be like. That's also important. And finally, what really matters is why you must be these things or this way. So, what really matters, what you must believe, what really matters, what you must be like, what really matters, what you must not be like, and what really matters, why you must be like this. So, let's look at what really matters is what you must believe. Verses 3, 4, and 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ or the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of great gain. You cannot and you must not believe any doctrine or truth that's or teaching, I should say, that comes to you and you think it sounds great. There are novelty teachers, Paul says. There are false teachers out there. We are surrounded today by novelty teaching, new ideas, new ways, new doctrines. All of those things have always been in the existence of the church. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the very opening words of the pastoral charge that the apostle gave to Timothy was something like this: I want you to charge that certain persons do not teach any different doctrine. Different doctrine. Hetero didaskaleo. Hetero meaning different, as you know. Different doctrine. We are surrounded today by different doctrines everywhere. Christians don't know what to believe. Christians don't understand what is put out there before them. What we must believe, Paul tells us exactly in the text, are the sound words of Jesus. What did Jesus say? Some of your Bibles have the words of Jesus in red letter. I'm not really a fan of red letter Bibles, but I read them and have them. Because the words of Jesus in Scripture are not above the words of Scripture. Because they are the same, right? So red or black, it doesn't matter. Scripture is Scripture. But I understand why the words of Jesus are put in red, so that it can be helpful to us to see what Jesus actually did say. What we must believe are the sound words of our Lord Jesus. Sound words, what is that? That is words or teaching or doctrine that is healthy, that is specific, that is accurate, that is the truth. You notice how Paul also says, and the teaching that accords or is in agreement with godliness. So any teaching, any doctrine that does not produce a different life, a holy life, must be ignored and discarded. The teaching that accords with godliness, the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must believe what Jesus said. We must believe the Scriptures. We must believe the teaching, the doctrine of the Word of God that is in line with godliness, that produces godliness, that conforms to godliness. Paul would tell Timothy, listen, Timothy, don't believe the ideas and the philosophies of the novelty teachers. Don't believe all that Greek philosophy that lies behind the ancient world that was so prevalent in all the minds of the Ephesians and all other Christians who knew about the Greeks. Don't listen to those things. Don't pay attention to those ideas, to the novelty doctrines that are all around us. What matters to us this morning are the words of the faith. If you like, the Lord Jesus Christ made himself before Pontius Pilate a good confession about the truth, because he himself is the truth. And what we believe is matters to us and is significant. So new doctrines, new teachings, new ideas, new novelties have no place in the Christian church and no place in your life. And so if you find yourself attracted to some new idea, be very careful. Make sure it matches the sound words of Christ. Make sure it's in accordance with this teaching of the Word of God. And so do not let false teaching, false doctrine enter into your mind and heart. Didn't Moses say something like that to Israel in Deuteronomy 10? He talks about circumcise your heart. Have a change of heart, right? That's regeneration, it's true, at the very beginning. But don't we find that we have to keep on working on our hearts and our minds? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. And that requires effort and work in the doctrine and the words of Jesus. You see how Paul describes these teachers. For instance, in verses 4 and 5, he says they're puffed up with conceit. They're overinflated. It's all about themselves. And then he says they understand nothing. Isn't that remarkable? They've got all these fancy ideas, new doctrines, false doctrines, and he says they understand nothing. He says they love controversy. They love provoking controversy. They love quarrels about words. They are nitpicky. Literally, quarrels, the word quarrels is word battles. They like to battle about words. Nitpicky over words, he says. Disputers over the words. Controversy, controversial, profitless disputations. I always get a little worried when people want to argue about certain things and go on and on and on about words and all that they mean. We have to be very, very, very careful. If we're going to talk about any words, let's talk about the biblical words, the truth, and so on. Paul says that kind of stuff is nothing godly about it. Stay away from it, Timothy, because look what it produces in verse 4 and 5. He says, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction, the complete opposite of godliness, right? Now think about that. That's what those ideas and doctrines produce in the church. Is it any wonder that churches are rent asunder with division? Sometimes because false teaching does exactly that. And strange ideas and new ideas and all of these things. In fact, can we not say also this morning that godliness is to be in line with the mind of God? The mind of God. You see verse 11? You, O man of God, flee these things that he's been talking about, right? Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I have to remind myself, by the way, to pursue those things. There's a lot of stuff in there in verse 11 to pursue, right? These teachers, Paul says, who are false, these teachers who are ungodly, are always stirrers up of trouble, and they produce division, they produce dissension, and they produce ultimately destruction. That's what false teaching produces. That's why it really matters what you believe, what you must believe. It really does matter. Notice what kind of mind they have. Paul says, depraved in verse 5, depraved in mind. And because they're depraved in mind, deprived of the truth. I don't think I could imagine anything like that, except an unbeliever. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. How do you live your life? You live it in darkness. You live it in sin. You live it in self. You live it for your pleasures constantly, right? They are corrupt, he says. They are ignorant of the truth. These are these false teachers. But what is it that compels them to be like this? Because they have to have some form of motivation, right? Just not like that. You must be compelled to do something. You must be driven to do something. I mean, you have a particular job that you go to. You are compelled to go to that job, I pray, because you love your job, right? You want to work. You want to work for the glory of God. So you are compelled in one sense because you love to do that for the glory of God. That's your motivation. But the motivation of these false teachers is not the glory of God. It is not God supreme. It is not the lordship of Jesus over their lives. That's not their motivation, right? In fact, they will go so far, the false teachers in Ephesus, to tell you what a Christian must believe. You must believe our stuff. You must believe our ideas. You must believe our doctrine, because that's real godliness. And Paul says, no, that's not godliness. That's not real truth, because their real goal is hidden under a cloak of gain. Of what do I get out of this? Materialism. Wealth. Notice verse 5. Imagining, at the end of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They are in it for profit, right? Do you know of teachers anywhere that are in it for profit? There's multitudes of them, right? In it for profit. By the way, this is actually a very insidious doctrine. An insidious doctrine because it is actually everywhere in our world today. The doctrine that godliness will result in material blessing. Let me say it again. Do you think that godliness will result in material blessing? It's an insidious doctrine. It's everywhere. If I'm a godly person, God must bless me. Well, if that's true, then look what happened to Job. Right? There's the godliest man, most blameless man at that time. Look at him. A depraved mind always opposes truth. A depraved mind always receives and welcomes the lie, that which is false. A depraved mind can never, because it is deprived of the truth, discern the reality of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God. So these false teachers will charge you, want to get something from you for their smart, clever ideas. Stuff like this, right? Look, if you send your gift, whatever amount, we will send you a handkerchief, right? From dipped in olive oil from Israel itself, which will cure your arthritis. What? Falsity. What rubbish, right? Don't imagine that kind of stuff wasn't in the first century. Oh, it's been in every century. They imagine that godliness is the means to great gain. Oh, this sounds great. What can we get out of this? How can we make some money out of this? Right? We must not believe that. No. Only the Word of God and the truth of God matters. True doctrine. True doctrine meaning the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. True doctrine, the teaching that will lead you to godliness, that will produce godliness and not produce verse 5. Right? So that's the first thing. What really matters is what you must believe, what Paul says here. Second thing. What really matters is what we must be like. Now look at verses 6, 7, and 8, and then 11 through 14. Godliness with contentment, great gain. We brought nothing into the world. We cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we'll be content. What a profound series of verses, right? Verse 11, as for you, O men of God, flee these things. And I've read those for you. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and by which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who made his testimony before Pontius Pilate and a good confession that you, Timothy, keep the commandment unstained, free from reproach until the coming or the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it to strike you as quite interesting that godliness is excellent? But Paul then says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And you might think to yourself, well, is Paul talking about two kinds of godliness? I've got godliness here, which is great, and I've got godliness with contentment over here. May I suggest to you that Paul is not separating those two things. He is not separating godliness from godliness with contentment, right? As if they are two different things. He is not doing that. This is how we should see it, right? The one has to do with character, the attribute, godliness. The other has to do with contentment or the expression, which is the attitude. So you have the attribute, godliness, and what flows from godliness, from that attribute is the attitude, contentment. And they're together, right? So true contentment is actually godliness. What does that mean? What is contentment? Paul talked about the fact to the Philippians that he had learned the secret of having everything and having nothing. I've learned the secret, he says, right? Of possessing all things, possessing nothing. What does he mean by that? True contentment or contentment simply means you are satisfied completely, right? With the basics. What are the basics? You notice the basics in the verse here. In verse 8, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You see, true contentment, godliness, is quite satisfied with just that. The world would say, yep, that's the basics, food and clothing, but we want more. We're not satisfied with just food and clothing. We need more. We need money. We need power. We need possessions. We need whatever it is, because that's not enough. Paul says, if you just had food and clothing, you should be content. Because you came into this world with nothing. And everything you have has been given you by God as a gift. The God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. I think this is why Paul addresses those who want to be rich, verse 9. Right? Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many harmful and senseless things. Now, Paul is not denying the needs of the body, right? But what he is saying is there is a problem if you are driven by the needs of material possessions. There's one reason for that, because that will never satisfy you. You will always need more and more and more, right? You will find that it's a never-ending spiral, and you just get trapped in the labyrinth, and you can't get out because that, when you get it, didn't satisfy, so I need some more. Surely that will finally satisfy me. No, none of those things will satisfy your spiritual needs, your soul. None of them. The most basic thing that we receive from the hand of God is food and clothing, and with that we shall be content, Paul says. In fact, you don't need money, material possessions, wealth, gain to be godly. To be godly. Have you ever read the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews and the description of the Christians, the saints? Oh, they got nothing. They live in caves. Their homes were plundered. They joyfully entered into the plundering of their home. Somebody else took it. You want it, you need it. Why? Because material things do not satisfy you spiritually, and they never can, and they never will. So that the way to godliness with contentment is to be content at the very beginning with the basics and whatever God has given you, to enjoy it as something that comes as a gift from His hand, not as a right that you can demand, but simply to receive all the gifts that you have as coming from God. Now, you may have to adjust your thinking in this time and age. You may have to change your attitude. Because remember, the attitude is contentment. You want the attribute, godliness. You need the attribute. Or I should say, you need the attitude, which is contentment. So what must I be like? I must be content. I must be godly, right? I mean, this is what really matters, right? What I must be like. Thirdly, now there's always another side, what we must not be like. If I'm to be like this, then the other side is what I must not be like. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 17, verse 20, verse 21. If you need to write it down, I'll say it again. 9, 10, 17, 20, 21. What we must not be like. Paul says, don't desire riches. Now, let's say you have a job and you desire to climb the ladder in the job because you get more pay, more privileges, more time off, vacation, whatever it is. So, yeah, I want that. You see, the real issue is, why do you want it? Why do you need it? Why does it have to be yours? Have you thought about those things? You see, what really matters, Paul will tell you, is not to desire riches. Why? Because look at verse 9. Those who desire to be rich, what happens? They fall into temptation, he says, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Are you strong enough to handle wealth? Material possessions. Are you strong enough spiritually? Paul says if you desire to be rich, you will open the floodgates to temptation and you will not be strong enough to handle it. If you desire, doesn't say if you are rich. In fact, those who are rich, they must be willing to share everything they have, he says later on, doesn't he, in the passage. Those who desire to be rich, hungering, just driving themselves to higher. Because remember, he's just talked about the false teachers who actually have a drive to gain material things. In fact, harmful, senseless desires, a snare, a trap. You will find yourself trapped. You will find yourself imprisoned as if a python has wrapped its coils around you and you can't extricate yourself from it. Jesus said, didn't he? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, right? He also said in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters, right? You cannot, he says, serve God and money at the same time. Not possible. It is easier, Jesus says, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because their desire becomes their all-compelling, consuming craving. And the word that he has for desire is the word for lust. It compels them. It drives them. They need more. They want more. They cannot resist, right? That's exactly, by the way, what sin is and what sin does. It paints itself in these beautiful colors. And you are attracted to it. And then it gets you. Right? You see, once you get riches, Paul says, you will just want more, because with more comes power, comes popularity. And he says that desire, that lust, that love is a root, a spring, a fountain, an engine from which, he says, all else springs. And the thing about it is, you might say, well, I can extricate myself from that. Oh. Paul says it ends in ruin and destruction. What is it that you want in life? What really matters to you? Paul says, don't be like this. Don't be like this. And notice in the end of verse 10, some have wandered away from the faith, and some have pierced themselves through with many pangs. What does that mean? It means they're guilty of apostasy, no coming back. They've turned away from the faith. Paul's already talked about apostasy in 1 Timothy. They have walked away from their profession. They have abandoned their confession of faith. They are out there in a wilderness. They are left to themselves. They have apostatized. Not only have they done that, but to pierce themselves with many pangs, their consciences afflict them constantly. An afflicted conscience leads to, or an accusing conscience leads to, an afflicted life. Trouble, 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 more trouble, more trouble. Paul says, I would spare you that. I would keep you from those dangers, right? In fact, those who desire to be rich will find themselves no joy, no peace, no thankfulness. And aren't we to thank God richly for all things that we actually have right now, things to enjoy, and the fact that he gives us richly all things to enjoy? See, what is it that you desire? Do you desire those riches, thinking they will make you content, when Paul has already told us that godliness is what makes you content? And just having the basics in this life, food and clothing, you should be content with that. Or do you desire gain with pain? Right? That's what he's saying. By contrast, in verses 11 through 14, Timothy, you must not be like that, but this is how you must be. You notice he calls him, O man of God. Now, this is a pastoral charge, right? So he views Timothy as representing apostolic authority, my authority in the church, Timothy. O man of God, because that's what he was. He was a man of God. The Bible uses the phrase man of God for Moses, for David, for Elijah, and sometimes for the prophets. O man of God. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, I desire to be a man of God. Don't you, men? And what about you, women? Don't you desire to be women of God? It's what we desire, what we want above all things. So how can I be like Timothy, a man of God? Look what Timothy, what Paul says to Timothy. Number one, verse 11, flee those things that I just spoke about. Flee them, right? Number two, verse 11 and 12, follow or pursue, and then he lists righteousness, godliness, and faith, and so on. Number three, fight. Verse 12, the good fight of the faith. So notice, I flee from those things. I follow or pursue what Paul tells me to pursue. And I fight, in verse 12, the good fight of the faith. Number 4, verse 12, I must be faithful to my charge and my confession. Are you faithful to your confession? You say you're a Christian. Are you faithful to what you believe and say you believe? Or to put it another way, are you like, in verse 13, the Lord Jesus, who made a good confession himself before Pontius Pilate? Are you like that? I must be faithful, right? So I must flee, I must follow, I must fight, I must be faithful. And in verse 14, I must keep the word unblemished and blameless. So let me make it simple, right? What are you saying to me, Paul? Well, this is what I'm saying to you. Number one, you must run away from those things. Run away from them. Number 2, you must run after certain things like righteousness and faith and godliness, right? You must run after those things. Run away from the bad. Run after these things. Number 3, you must run towards something, to the good confession. And you must run constantly. You're fighting the good fight. And number 5, you must run unhindered. Watch out for that stuff that is blemished and tarnished and will affect your life. So what does the godly person look like? Notice, the godly person. What does the godly Christian look like? Number 1, the godly Christian rejects false doctrines. Remember, we just said what you must believe? The godly Christian rejects false doctrine. In other words, he contends or is in a contest for the truth. He rejects false doctrines. Number 2, the godly Christian, man or woman, refuses false practices. Has to do with conduct. Not like that, but like this. Number 3, the godly Christian, man or woman, remains firm and sure, content with whatever God has given them. Firm, sure. Number 4, the godly Christian resists materialism. In other words, we're not covetous. We are fighting a good fight. Number 5, the godly Christian recognizes the significance of their confession and the commandment of God. The godly Christian recognizes their confession and the commandment of God. So what you have in verse 11 are the character traits that every Christian should seek after, like Paul tells Timothy. What you have is that because you're fighting the good fight of the faith, you are always contending for the truth in your life against the world. And number 12, what really will keep you together is to constantly keep your eyes on the confession you made. Was it a good confession, like the Lord Jesus Christ made before Pontius Pilate? That's what matters. That's what matters, Timothy. This is the life every Christian should contend for. Now, I know Timothy's the pastoral man. He's in charge. And so you might say to yourself, oh, well, that's all right for Timothy. You know, he's up there. No, Timothy is just a Christian. And you are just a Christian. Are you telling me then you don't need to be righteous, don't need to be godly, don't need to believe, have faith, don't need to be steadfast, don't need to be gentle? Is that what you're telling me? No, you're not telling me that. I know you'll never say that. Therefore, these things are applicable to all of us. But for Timothy, facing the enemy that he is, he must be like this. And I dare say that even as a congregation, we must be like this, pursuing these kinds of things. And by the way, it's lifelong. Notice how Paul puts it at verse 14, until the appearing of Jesus Christ. Until the coming, the revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, this is an ongoing life. An ongoing believing, an ongoing confessing. This is a striving always to be without spot and without blemish in the world. Our dear brothers and sisters, I know you might be saying, "Phew, I could never be that." Yes, you can. By the power of God. In your own strength, no way. But with God's help and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us and the Word of God to guide you, yes. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who seek his testimonies, who keep them with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my heart might be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Huh? Psalm 119. That's what David's telling himself to think about. It's what David's telling us to meditate and to think on. Ongoing, striving, believing, confessing, proclaiming these truths, that's godliness. All right, so those are the first three things, right? What really matters is what we must believe. What really matters is what we must be like. What really matters is what we must not be like. But there has to be a reason behind it. We have to have a reason for all that Paul is telling us here. So may I suggest to you, number four, why must we be like this? Verse 15 and 16. Well, we must be like this because of what really matters, right? We must be like this because of the truth. We must be like this because of the gospel of grace. We must be like this because of what we say we believe and confess. We must be like this because we're dealing with the living God. And we must be like this because Jesus is our Lord. Must be like that because of those things. So what really matters is how you see Christ. How you see Christ. And you notice how Paul expresses verse 15, 16 in the form of a doxology, right? The worship of God. This entire doxology, verse 15 and 16, is riveted and grounded in the Old Testament scriptures. Many Old Testament supporting scriptures for the statements of verse 15 and verse 16. There are seven statements by Paul that he uses to elevate our minds to consider Christ, to think about God. Every line, every part of verse 15 and 16 stresses two things. The absolute transcendence of God, number one, and number two, the incomparable greatness of God. The absolute transcendence of God and the incomparable greatness of God. That is in essence what we have here. But let's look at them briefly, right? Number one, He is sovereign. Look at verse 15. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. He is sovereign. Specifically, He is the only sovereign. Isn't the Shema in Israel say, Hear, O Israel, or listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, only, alone, no competition, no idols. They're all dead. They're not real. Just this living only one God, and that God, he says, is sovereign. Sovereign. No one can succeed against him. If you have time, read Isaiah chapter 40 to see the sovereignty of God. None can succeed against this sovereign. He's the only sovereign. We have many sovereigns, many kings and queens, not like ours. They have limitations, all of them. They can't do this, they can't do that. God is the only sovereign. That's the first thing. Number two, He is the blessed one. The only blessed one, right? Back in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11, this is what Paul said. He said that we must teach sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. God is blessed. The blessed God, the only one. Number three, He is the alone one, right? Because He has these titles that are His inherently. He did not inherit the titles that Paul speaks about here, right? What titles? Fourthly, notice King of Kings and then Lord of Lords. Now, you know, it's very interesting how Paul phrases King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because when he says King of Kings, the second kings, the lesser kings, are in participle form. And likewise, the Lords, participle form. What does that mean? He is King of all the kinging ones. He is Lord of all the lording ones. All those wannabe kings and wannabe lords. Kinging, lording. He is their king and the only king and the only lord. Now, when you think about that, all of those facts, sovereignty, alone, blessed, excuse me, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When you think about that, what's Paul been telling to me? God rules. God reigns. He's the sovereign king and sovereign lord of all things, right? He rules. But then he says, but let me take you a little deeper. And let me talk to you, he says, about the essence of this God. So number 5 in verse 16, notice what he says. Who alone has immortality. Not simply, by the way, endless existence. Angels have endless existence. That's not what he means. He doesn't mean endless existence when he says who alone has immortality. Instead, what he means is that this God only and alone possesses within himself this exalted thing that is called life. And all life is derived from him. He alone has immortality in himself, of himself, in God, in Christ. Excuse me. This is the fullness, by the way, of an imperishable, undying life. Now, I look around here and here we are. We're alive with life, but we shall die, but not God. Not God, who alone has immortality. That's number 5. Number 6, dwells in unapproachable light. Psalm 104 says he covers himself with light as with a garment. Right? He covers himself. God's very essence is the thing that conceals him from us. God, as we know, is invisible. God is unseen. Yet he is radiant in his glory. Can we comprehend his glory? Whenever the glory of Christ or God manifests itself, people are just blown away, right? God is invisible. Notice, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Moses said to God one day, look, Lord, please show me your glory. Remember that? Exodus 33. Okay, I'm going to put you in the rock. I'm going to pass by. But when I pass by and I'm going by you, I'm going to put my hand over you so you don't see my face, because nobody can see my face and live. And then when I've gone by, I'll take my hand away and you'll see my back parts, and that will be more than enough for the rest of your days. Right? Because nobody can see God who dwells alone in unapproachable light. Well, if that's true, right? Number 7, to God only then belongs honor and eternal dominion. Now, Luke prayed this morning, and the conclusion of his prayer about the Lord Jesus, to him be, and his final words were, dominion. 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 Reign. Rule over everything, right? And honor that which you give only to God. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Because you see, only God has glory. Only God has greatness. He is the high and holy and lofty one, as Isaiah the prophet tells us, right? And he only is the only one who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. You see, that's why those things really matter. Because of God and who God is. And not only that, but it's also how you stand in relationship to that God and to that Lord Jesus Christ. And not only in relation to him, but in response to him. In response to him. Yeah, this is a charge, right? This is like Custer saying, charge, right? Straight into the battle. This is what Paul says. Charge, Timothy. I charge you, right? Don't be like the rich. Don't be like the false teachers. Don't be like those who are compelled by these other things which will keep them from God himself. So notice verse 17. Don't be haughty. Don't be high-minded, right? In verse 17, don't trust in your possessions or your wealth, because God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Just enjoy them. It's the legalist who doesn't like you to have what you have and do with it what you do with it. He doesn't like that. That's the false teacher. Imposing restrictions and restraints when God has given you everything, liberally, freely, all things, not some things, but everything, to actually enjoy. So don't be high-minded and don't trust in your possessions. Instead, look what he says. He says, verse 18, you need to, number one, do good. Number two, be rich in good works. Number three, be generous. Number four, be ready to share. Do you notice that all of those are outward to others? Right? Do good, rich in good works, generous, ready to share. Because you know what? That's godliness. Are you prepared to lose everything to gain Christ? I've yet to see the righteous forsaken, God says, or David says, I should say. And I've yet to see them begging for his bread, because God supplies every need. Above all, look at verse 20. Hold the faith. O Timothy, guard the deposit given to you. This authority, this apostolic charge, this faith that you say you believe, hold it. Don't ever believe what is false. So, dear brother and sister, that's 1 Timothy in a nutshell. That's all that what I've said this morning is all of 1 Timothy, right? How it works itself out in the congregation, in the church leadership, in public prayers by men and by women who are submissive. Not only that, but older men, older women, younger women, widows in the church. He's covered them all, and he's given these things to Timothy to impress upon everybody in a congregation, from the youngest to the eldest, that they might have a very practical, personal, and a very powerful and profound theology for life that is an exhortation and an encouragement to us every day if we but look to God. That's for Timothy, that's for Ephesus, and praise God, it's just for you and me as well. So may God, this morning, from all of this, receive all the glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for the things that really matter. And so as we have looked at 1 Timothy, may all the wonderful truths of 1 Timothy be so important to us. Oh Father, we have heard the gospel. We have believed the gospel. We have received it, the good news, that our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for us sinners that we might be saved. And we are all sinners. Oh, we pray, Father, that each one of us this morning may truly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Savior, and Sovereign, that he is ours. May we know it to be true. Help us to be impressed by these truths, so many of them, that, Father, what we have believed, may we live it out. May our behavior be changed. May our minds and our hearts be changed. May our lives be transformed by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name we give you thanks. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing, There Is One God.